takes a little while to get all those little feet out. Praise the Lord for them, right? Well, good morning. If you were not here last night, my name is Warren Henderson, and I'm from Ottawa, Kansas. And you had Scott DeGroff here recently. Scott is a very dear friend, and he lives about 45, 50 minutes. And Steve Price will be with you in a couple weeks, I think, and he lives about an hour from where I live. So we know each other well and enjoy serving each other, and these are dear brothers, and I know you'll benefit from their ministry. And I have just since this is my first time here at Sudbury, I have an aerospace engineering background, and was led out of that into ministry 14 and a half years ago, part-time for a couple years in there, and my wife and I are commended workers. We have four children, one married, one grandson, who you saw last night, and the one was who's saying Baba, you know, for Bible. And whenever I feel a little, I just play that 9-second clip, and it just, of course, Grandpa's always a little excited about grandson, but it's just neat to hear babes singing, you know, about the Lord. So three children still live at home, and we've just started our fourth New Testament work in Ottawa. We were laboring with another family, and we have visited now almost 70% of the town of Ottawa, about 13,000 people in door-to-door ministry. And we're in the midst of mailing. Some of you are familiar with the Bible Myth or Divine Truth book. We're doing an every door mailing of that book. In the States, you can use the United Postal Service, and for about 15 cents, you can deliver up to 3.2 ounces to every door in a zip code or whatever. So we have about 1,000 more to go. We've sent out over 1,700 copies, and we're getting some good responses. So pray for us as we labor in that area of the vineyard for the Lord. The topic that we're thinking about together this weekend is the church body life. And last night I just introduced the agenda for the next couple days that I'm with you, what I felt the Lord would have me share with you. We looked at part one of the pattern of the church last evening. I'll do a quick review this morning, then we'll finish up that study with part two. And then tonight, I want to think with you about the purpose of the church. And we're going to see that there's really three main purposes of the church. And I'm going to have a heavy emphasis on mentoring and what biblical training is, biblical mentoring is. And then we're going to look tomorrow night, God willing, at principles for mentoring relationships, both from the mentee to the mentor and the mentor to the mentee. And then Tuesday evening, we'll look at just some practical ideas for enhancing church body life. In review of last night, we found that God has given a pattern for the church to follow, and we saw two purposes for that. One is, as we adhere to the pattern and yield to it, we bring God glory. And I'm sharing with you a sevenfold pattern I believe Scripture gives us in order to know the mind of God and how we might bring him glory by exhibiting his wisdom, making manifest to powers and principalities the goodness of God. And so just as every cell in our body is encoded, DNA encoded to give the entire pattern, the church has been given a pattern to follow. And we saw that in Ephesians 3, that we are on show and tell for powers and principalities. God is actually teaching spiritual beings and angels about himself through the church. And that's pretty exciting. So not only are we to bring God glory by upholding this pattern, but also as we yield to it, that's when we are the most fruitful and joyful in our Christian experience. So just a quick review last night, we saw that Christ is the head of the church in the center. And there's many ways that we can express that. God has lifted him high above powers and principalities, given him a name above all names. And so as we honor the Son, we honor the Father. He is the center of our attention. He is our Savior, the Redeemer, our great high priest, our mediator. And so there is many ways here on earth we can express that. We gather in the name of the Lord, right? Nobody came this morning gathered to so-and-so, or I hope that's not the case, right? We gather in the name of the Lord. We're praying in the name of the Lord. This morning we remember the Lord. Hebrews in chapter 10, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Wherever the Lord's at, where the Lord's people are at, that's where the Lord's going to be, and that's where I want to be. I want to be where the Lord is at. And so he's in the midst. And so this morning we remembered him by the breaking of the bread. And we looked at distortions in Christendom, and that's this mechanical apparatus of all the traditions and so forth that have crept in around the Christian truth. Often we have a clergy or one pastor system, which there's an individual between believers and the Lord, and that can supplant the headship of Christ. I grew up in a denomination where the pastor was adored and nearly worshipped. And so that's a example of distortion of that pattern. Earthly headquarters, denominations. And then we looked at the unity of all believers, the fact that we're called Christians, believers, saints, brethren. I like that when the Lord said, he warns his disciples about taking on titles and calling men, exalting them up. He said, you're just all brethren. And it's great, we're all on an equal plane. We're his brethren. And some of the distortion of that is denominational names, cliques, church membership, things that would isolate God's people. And the main take-home point from item two was this: I want to walk as far as I can with all believers. The degree that I hold in doctrine, what we hold in common in doctrine, will determine the degree of fellowship that I can have with all believers. But the idea is not to separate as soon as we disagree on something. That's have fellowship to the degree of what we hold intact as the same. So I can walk some way with all believers. And so, as with the first thing, the second one, we showed that just as God is unified in all he does, a triune God, that the church, when we're operating in unity, the world sees a manifestation of the unity of the Godhead. And so we're declaring that truth through the interaction of unity. And I can tell this is a unified assembly enjoying close fellowship. You don't even need men and women on the restroom doors, okay? There's that kind of a fellowship here. And I had to ask because I've had some bad experiences. I was at a camp about 4 years ago, and it was a big camp, about 300 people, and in the afternoon, I like volleyball. I like two-on-two volleyball, and we got some teenagers that really wanted to play some aggressive volleyball, so after lunch each day, we went up to the gym to play, and this was a new complex. It was in construction the last time I was at this camp, and I thought I remember the men's and women's locker room, which side it was on, you know, from that previous time. Anyway, I played Monday after lunch, Tuesday after lunch, and Wednesday after lunch. And each day during the game, I went in, used the restroom. I came back out. I'm getting a drink on Wednesday, and I look up, ladies' locker room. For three straight days, I had been going into the ladies' locker room, and I didn't walk in on anyone. I thought strangers know urinals, but they're not any on the men's side either. And thank the Lord, nobody walked in on me. Three straight days. And so I'm coming out of there, and I'm getting a drink. And I turn around, and here's an 18-year-old young man I've been playing with, Philip. I said, Philip, did you see me go into the women's locker room? He said, yeah. I said, and you didn't tell me? He said, you're the speaker. I just figured you knew what you're doing. Well, because it was a public thing, I felt I needed to come clean. So that night at the meeting, 300 people there, I confessed to going into the ladies' locker room for three straight days, and it was an honest accident. The rest of the camp, boy, I tell you, they especially the ladies, had fun with that. There's one sister, she came up, she said, now, Warren, I was up at the gym this afternoon, and I thought of you, and before I went into the women's locker room, I knocked on the door, and I said, Warren? Anyway, that was that kind of a thing the whole rest of the week. So I've got some other horror stories, so I asked this morning, if you're visiting, men go right, ladies go left, and you'll be okay. All right, that was quite a tangent there. Let's get back to the pattern for the church. We saw the priesthood of all believers. And the idea here is that if you're a child of God, you have the indwelling spirit, you have spiritual gifts and abilities that uniquely equip you to be a worshiper. And in the Old Testament, Levitical priests were the only ones that could affect worship for the nation. The descendants of Aaron were the only ones that could actually go into the tabernacle in the temple and offer up the incense and do the sacrifices in the courtyard and so forth on the bronze altar. But in the church age, we are believer priests, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, and every moment of the day can be a worship experience, 24/7. Isn't that great? When my flesh is pulling me this way, and the world is pulling me this way, and there's solicitations to sin pulling me away from the will of God, when I say, God, this is your truth, I'm going to yield to it, I'm not going that direction, I just lifted up a sweet-smelling sacrifice. That's being a living sacrifice. In other words, it cost me something. I didn't do what I wanted to do. I yielded to the will of God. And that pattern's after his son. And so it's a wonderful experience that we can offer up not just praise from our lips and gifts, but a living sacrifice day in and day out. Some of the distortions of this is we have professional-led services, professional-led ministries. And so often, as the case today, people are not stepping forth in their responsibility as a believer priest. They're just spectators. And we talked about the fact that really we don't want the best people in the pulpits and at the piano, and we want them helping others to reach their full potential. But so much of Christianity today is, or I should say churchianity today, has become spectatorship. And then we saw family life in a local church. The local body is like a family. It's dynamic. There's going to be ups and downs, as there is in any family. And we have fellowship with each other. There should be reception into fellowship that protects the family. When believers, new Christians, trust Christ, they're baptized, they should be received in the fellowship. Others moving in should be received in the fellowship. We looked at that passage in Romans 15. That it's good for us to receive God's people into fellowship. Just as the Lord receives us, we should willingly receive others, unless there's a good reason not to. Unconfessed sin, or perhaps there's discipline or something in the past. But this was an expression, not membership. Membership stresses rights. It makes a judgment of salvation. Fellowship, reception of fellowship, stresses privileges and responsibilities. This is a functioning body, and so as you receive, you're also to give. And that goes against the modern flow of churchianity today. Now that takes us to the next, number five, and this is sanctity of the sexes. We're introduced right in Genesis 1 and 2 to two genders, male and female. Just for the sake of time, God made Adam, right? He scoops up dust, dirt from the ground, and blows a spirit into him. He stands up a living soul. And we're a tripart entity, right? We have a spirit that's God-conscious. We have a soul that's self-conscious. That's where the heart, that's where the mind, the reasoning, emotions are at. And then we have a body that's flesh-conscious. And when God breathed that spirit into man, from generation to generation, that God consciousness has been passed down. And it's different from that from the animals. That was a very special thing that God breathed into Adam. And within our inner being, people will try to satisfy that longing to be restored back to God, that spirit's longing, and they'll try to do it at the flesh level. Can be everything from sports and sensuality, materialism, whatever. At the soul level, relationships. But the deepest part of who we are at the spirit will never be satisfied until we've been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus. And once that happens, then everything else comes into focus. We understand purpose in life and so forth. So from Adam, God saw that man needed a helper. He was incomplete. God knew that from the start. But I think he wanted man to experience that to have a greater appreciation. And so one day, God puts the man asleep, and he reaches into his side, and he takes out a tesla. That's a Hebrew word. It's translated rib, but everywhere else in the Old Testament, it's translated side. I think God took out a chunk of blood and flesh and bone, dripping, and there's woman. I'm not sure it sounded like that, but it had to be pretty awesome, right? So here's woman, and then God brings the woman to the man, and what's the first thing he says? Whoa, man, right? You know, here's woman, and this first time they see each other. Now, the point here is she was created woman first, and the woman then became his wife, and that's important as we get into understanding creation order. The woman was, because of man's need, God made the woman especially for the man as a helper, made for the man, made out of the man, brought to the man. And in a unique companionship is one of the overwhelming aspects of marriage. In the same way that the woman had needs, the man would meet those. And so we have this first marriage, man and woman coming together. And then we know from procreation the human race came from that relationship. Now, when we get into 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the sanctity of the sexes, and God has put a pattern in place from this creation order. We have church order, we have home order, we have civil order. But all that flows out of creation order, where the man was made first, he was given authority, the woman was to help the man. So when we go down into these different orders, it really flows out of creation order. Now, it's interesting in 1 Corinthians 11 that I'm normal. I use a portable mic. It's hard to stand right here, so if I lose the volume, I apologize. When we get to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul starts with divine order. You got father, son, equal, but yet the son is submitted to the father's authority. Then you have woman, which came from the man. The man and woman are equal, but the woman is submitted to the man's authority, and that is creation order. Notice that in verses 17 through 35, the rest of the chapter, the subject matter changes to the Lord's Supper. And five times in that passage, Paul says, when you come together. All right? That's speaking clearly of church order. But church order is never spoken of in the first 16 verses. It's creation order. And so the same verses that give the practice of the head covering in verses 5 through 7 relate back to creation order. And the same verse that gives the what gives the when. And so in those verses, Paul says that the man, God made the man, he reflects God's glory. The woman came from the man, she reflects man's glory. And then in verse 15 of that chapter, her long hair, that comes from her, that's her glory. Okay, so there's a representation there. And so the same verses that give the what, give the when. When we come directly into God's presence to pray, we're talking to him, God wants a visible salute to the authority he's been put in place. And in that case, the woman should be covered and the man's head should be uncovered. When God speaks to us, direct communication through teaching or prophesying, God says, I want a salute. And if you think of the head covering just as a salute, for example, if we were all privates and a general came through that door, we would stand and salute. And what we're saying to everybody in the room is, I agree, he is an authority over me, and I'm showing you all in this room that I am submitted to that authority. And so when we come into God's presence, that's what he wants. He just wants the visible salute. Now, if the general was 5 miles away, we're on a battlefield, we wouldn't all be saluting. We're not in his intimate presence. And so for me, if we just think of the fact that God has put in an order, and if we're intimately in his presence talking with him, or he's talking with us, all he wants is just a salute. And so what happens is, think of the heavenly scene right now. It's pretty awesome when you read passages like Isaiah 6, and you see the seraphim, six wings. With two wings, they fly. The other two, they cover their intrinsic glories. And in heaven, the only thing that's described in these beings is reflective glories of the Lord. So you have their faces and their feet described, which are reflective glories of the Lord Jesus. I believe each of the faces represent the four gospel presentations that God chose to reveal his son to us. The cherub. The cherub, Ezekiel chapter 1, four faces, four wings. And with two, they hold out and they shield the Shekinah glory of God from consuming defilement coming into God's presence. And then with two, they shield their own glory. Their faces are described because they're reflective glories of the Lord. So in the heavenly scene, right now, myriads of angels and spiritual beings, the only glory that's seen is God's glory. All these intrinsic glories of created beings are veiled or concealed, and what is showing forth in them is a reflective glory that gives God honor. So when we come together, and there's prayer, and there's teaching, God speaking to us, there's a salute. And so the uncovered head of the man, that's God's glory. The woman, who represents man's glory, and her hair, her glory, as she covers herself, she is concealing competing glories. So that what we're doing right now is mimicking the very throne room of God and what's going on. And I like Watchman Nee's quote. He says, this is why Satan will always oppose the head covering, because the church is giving to God what he failed to do. When you read Isaiah 14, five times in that chapter, he says, I will. I think we know from Ezekiel 28 that he was an anointed cherub, made in perfection. Precious stones for covering, the ability to make music. And he was perfect until he was lifted up in pride. And when he saw the Shekinah glory of God, he wanted it. Scoot over God. I'll rule the stars. He wanted to have that authority. He had one of that position of the Lord. And so as a result, he was cast off that privileged position. It's downhill all the way from him. In the tribulation, he'll be constrained to the earth. At the end of the tribulation, he'll be put in a bottomless pit, and at the end of, after the millennium, in the great white throne judgment, he is put in the lake of fire. So it's downward for him. That's what happens with pride. It takes us down. And so it is really a testimony, where an object lesson to teach, I think, both the good angels and the bad angels about what God can do through beings that even are created lower than them, what God can do to bring himself glory when we yield to the pattern. So what's at stake with this whole thing with the sanctity of sexes is the glory of God. It's a very serious matter. So the men have been given audible ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we read that it's a shame for a woman to be speaking publicly within the church, to lead in speaking. The word there is sagao. It's a strict silence. Husakeia is a word used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that word just means to settle down. And so there are some gatherings like home Bible studies and so forth where I believe it's permitted for the woman to speak, ask questions, and so forth, but she's not leading. It's Husakeia. She's just quieted down, settled down. She's not at the forefront. And so this is the order, the pattern that God gave for the church. The men have the audible ministry, and the sisters are not to enter into that. The women had the visible ministry, and the men cannot enter into that as far as they should have their heads uncovered. And when you think about it, really, the visual beauty of the local assembly has been entrusted into the hands of the sisters, and that's very exciting. Now, just to talk about this practically, it's important that everyone understand that they are believer priests. It's important to understand that when we come to the Lord's Supper, every man, woman, and child that's a believer should have a thought prepared to share for the Lord. My daughter Kelsey is 15, and she often will spend 2 hours on a Saturday evening just putting her thought together of worship for the Lord's Supper. And so often she'll come up after me, thanks, Dad, this was exactly what I was thinking, and she'll show me the verses. And I also thought about this verse, or I heard her go up to her brother, thank you, Trey, for sharing what I was thinking. And that's an encouragement to her, because worship does not come from the lips. Worship comes from the heart. And so, sisters, it's important that you realize that as the brother is speaking, God, the Holy Spirit is using him to correlate all of our thoughts on one thing. But his words don't go past the back wall, the ceiling tile, or the door. It's what's in the heart that makes its way to heaven. And so, told Sam and Leslie a story. My daughter Kate, when she was seven, we homeschool, went all the way up, and my wife is having the children memorize some poetry out of the Black Hymn Book, which you use in the Lord's Supper. And that particular week, Brenda had Kate memorize verses 1 and 5 out of a particular hymn. What is there? There's over 300 hymns in that hymnal, right? Well, that very Sunday, a brother named Rick, at the closing of the meeting, called out that hymn. And I watched my daughter's eyes go. She looked at, you know, my wife. And then he said, and that's to sing verses 1 and 5. Well, how often does that happen? You always sing all the verses in the Lord's Supper, right? That's one of those traditional things that we just do. But that week, God sought fit to make my daughter realize what importance she had in that meeting. Worship comes from the heart. There's an order given. As I said, I like Ironside's quote, there are some things that are commanded because they're right, and there's other things that are right because they're commanded. And this is one of them. God has a prescription, a pattern to follow, and when we yield to that, we're showing forth the glory of God, we're teaching powers and principalities. And that's really what's at stake with this. Distortion would be a confusion of headship and sonship. Now, this is what happened with the revolt with Korah and Abiram and Dothan, right? They're in the wilderness, and God has put Aaron and his descendants as the priests, the ones to effect worship for the nation. And these were Kohathites. They were entrusted with the covered things of the tabernacle. That was a very important honor, right? Before things would move, they'd go in and cover them, and then they would bear them up and then carry them to the next place where the Lord would put the camp. And one day, they came to Moses and Aaron and said, "You take too much upon yourself. Aren't we all holy?" Well, that was true. They were all holy. They were using the argument of sonship in order to rebel against the role that God had given them. They were using the argument of sonship. We're all holy. Aren't we all sisters and brothers in the Lord? That means we can do whatever we want, right? No, God had an order, and God had given them an order. And before the end of that chapter, those rebels were swallowed alive down into the earth. God knows how to deal with rebellion, and it was a sobering thing. So, by the way, I have a book on this, Glory Seen and Unseen, a study of the head covering. And what is I find interesting is that book outsells any other book that I've written by at least 2 to 1. There is a great interest. I get emails and letters from all over the world. And I think that this is a truth that in some respects is coming back. The church is finding it. Until 100 years ago, it was across the board. Everybody practiced it. But we've had a lot of feminist movement and so forth. Just remember, what is key is the glory of God. All God wants is just a salute, a visible salute to show we're in agreement with his order. And what we're doing is mimicking the very scene in the throne room of God. Then we have the plurality of leadership, number 6. There's safety in the multitude of counselors. I find 7 passages in the New Testament that affirm that there was a plurality of elders. Paul sends Titus to the island of Crete to put in order those things that were wanting. God, the Holy Spirit, had already raised up elders within the local assembly. Acts 20:28 tells us that, right? The Holy Spirit lifts up elders from among you, and that's important. We don't hire in shepherds. The Holy Spirit raises up shepherds from among the flock. And so the Holy Spirit lifts them up, but they hadn't been recognized. And so Titus was to go back and help recognize those that God had recognized. Acts 14:23, Barnabas and Paul, as they go up through Asia Minor on their first missionary journey, they come back through Lystra and Iconium and so forth. They're appointing elders, plural, in each of the churches. There's no example of a single man, there's no good example of a single man overseeing a local flock of believers. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 5 last night in verse 4, and Peter says, "To the elders, God has given you an allotment, a heritage to oversee, put his people in the care of these spiritual men." So in expression, we see apostles, plurality, men. We see elders, spiritual men, plurality, deacons, again, men, ministering in the affairs of the church, helping those that are shepherding God's people. Distortion would be one-man ministry, promoting spectatorship or pride or no accountability. By the way, just to talk about the terms a little bit, I spoke last night about poimen. That's a Greek word translated shepherd. Besides the Lord Jesus, there's no proper name connected with poimen in Scripture. The poimen were gifts, individuals to the church, to shepherd. Actually, let's look at this real quick. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Hopefully this will clear up some confusion. I didn't understand this for years, and once a brother pointed it out to me, it really made a lot more sense. We have verse 11 where Christ has given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Now, there's no definite article in front of teachers, and there's the same case and gender number information. It's possible that pastor teachers speak of the same gift. But yet, I can see, practically speaking, that those with shepherding gift, that's a little different than teaching, although both will be engaged in teaching. The point here is these are individuals given to the church. Apostles were men because they were in leadership. Prophets, we see both female and male prophets in the New Testament, right? There are female and male evangelists, and there are female and male individuals that are good in shepherding. I know women that are great in shepherding other women or children. Okay, so the shepherding gift itself is not gender specific, neither is teaching. And so it's important to understand that there's a difference between the spiritual gift given to the church, the pastoral gift, that's genderless. The apostles were men, they were leaders. So in the local assembly, where God has raised up elders, you probably will have men that definitely have the poimen gift, the shepherding gift. But often is the case, there may be a man who's maybe just a teacher or administrator, and as God brings them together collectively, they oversee the assembly. So when you're born again, you may get the gift of poimen. That's with you for the rest of your life. And if you're in a local assembly and you're a man, you may become an elder. You may not become an elder if you have the poimen gift. You could be a sister in the meeting with the poimen gift, and you wouldn't become an elder because you're a woman. But let's say that I have George in this meeting. He has a poimen gift. And he isn't appointed as an elder, not recognized as an elder. He comes to this assembly, and in time he is recognized as an elder. Maybe he moves to another assembly, and he won't be recognized as an elder. In other words, the presbyteros, the title for an elder, is something that is recognized in the local assembly, and the individual may or may not have a poimen gift. And so that's important to understand that. I don't believe that these gifts are gender specific except for the apostles in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, what we do see is a distortion today in that women are being recognized in leadership, one man or single individuals being recognized in a leader, and that is not the pattern. And this is reflecting, again, these things are all reflecting God. We see God given as masculine and plural in persons. Okay, and that's the leadership over local assembly. That's the leadership we have in heaven. One entity, three persons, masculine. And so that's what's being upheld by the pattern of church leadership. You think about it, and I grew up in a one-man ministry, and my father-in-law is a pastor in a denomination, and I remember one time a lady calling him and just giving him the riot act because he didn't know where something was in the kitchen. Just tremendous pressure on these individuals. But God's pattern is a plurality, a male leadership. They oversee the sheep together. One may have a teaching gift. One has a counseling gift. One may have a gift of mercy, right? He's great in hospital visits. You know, if I was dying in a hospital, I would not want me to visit me, right? I would want somebody with a gift of mercy, right? And so collectively, these brothers, they work together. Not everybody has all the gifts. Not everybody has all the abilities. And so collectively they work together. And that's the pattern that God gives. And then lastly, the seventh pattern is one mission, the Great Commission. Let's just look at Matthew 28. We'll review this again tonight when we look at the purpose of the church. One of the things I just want you to grasp from this study is there's a lot more at stake than just us, right? The pattern that we follow, there's a lot more at stake than just the fruitfulness of the local assembly by not adhering to the pattern. What's at stake here is the glory of God and manifesting the wisdom, the attributes, and character of God by adhering to the pattern. And so there's this direct tie. In Matthew 28:8, Lord says this, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke unto them. Now this is after the resurrection, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye, or literally in the Greek, while you're going. In other words, it wasn't assumed that they would stay back. While you're going, therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so the Lord has given them authority. He's commissioning them to go on, and they're to keep going on until he comes back. And so we understand this as a propagating command from generation to generation to generation of disciples. So the expression of this is believers are witnesses in the world. Every believer is to be a witness in the world. Let me say that again. Every believer is to be a witness in the world. We're not all evangelists. I'm not an evangelist, but I believe it's important to do the work of evangelists. And so we live the gospel, and as people take notice, then we have the opportunity to share it. I like the little phrase, preach the gospel everywhere, and when necessary, use words. It is necessary to use words because faith comes hearing and hearing by the word of God. But if people don't see Christ, if they're not seeing the gospel, why would they ever give you an opportunity to talk to them about it? And so the testimony of a changed life is huge. That's the way I came to Christ. When I was almost 12 years of age, my mom was a believer, my dad wasn't. My dad drank, he smoked, he had a foul mouth, fighting. My early years, I don't have a lot of fond memories. My dad used to get up in the crack of dawn on Sunday morning, grab his rifle and go out. We lived on a farm, go out hunting. He'd just avoid the whole thing. He'd come back after we went to church. Well, there was a man who took interest in my father, came visiting, and my dad accepted the Lord as a Savior. He had tried to quit smoking all his life. One day, cigarettes went, the beer went, his mouth cleaned up. Radical change. And when I saw the change in his life, I thought, you know, I need a Savior too. I want a life that will please God. And so I remember the four spiritual laws was a track my mom used to show me the way. And I remember that great chasm. Anybody familiar with that track? That great chasm, Christ on one side, me on it, and this great chasm in between, and then the cross bridging it. And the fact that my Savior took my sin and was judged by a holy God for my sin, that I could be forgiven and have a standing in righteousness. That's incredible. We should never get over that. That's a great exchange. The Lord took my sin, and when I receive him, I get his righteousness, the righteousness of God, in a perfect standing forever. And that relationship cannot be severed. So that's how I came to Christ, was the testimony of my dad. It changed life. We were baptized together. It was really a neat experience. I was 12 years old when we were baptized. And thankfully, all my siblings came to Christ. They married believers. And all the grandkids know Christ as their Savior. And so when our family gets together, I tell you, it is tremendous. Talk about things of the Lord and sing hymns. And it's because of the gospel. And if my dad hadn't gotten saved, I don't know where we would be. So, what do we see? This is expression. Being witnesses, sending out missionaries, workers to express the image. We're going to talk a lot more about this evening. What's the distortion? Come to church for social activities, or you must come to church before we will witness to you. And the idea is not we go, it's you come. That's very pompous, isn't it? That you have to come where I gather to hear the message. Well, that's not what the Great Commission is going out. And I'm not saying we can't preach the gospel when we come together. The gospel is something that can be worked in at any time in ministry, because the scriptures as a whole speak of Christ. But the thought here is, if we're not going out and we're not being a witness for the Lord, we're not fulfilling the Great Commission. A lady that was in our Bible study up in, when we lived in Wisconsin, she was going to one of these seeker churches, and she said, the straw that broke the camel's back was when I came into the church meeting one morning and I noticed all of the pew Bibles were gone. And she said, I asked one of the elders, I said, well, what happened to the Bibles? And he said, well, we don't want anyone to come in to the building and see anything that might offend them. So we packed all the Bibles up in boxes and they're in the closet. That's the Word of God. I mean, how else are people going to come to the Lord without the Word of God? And so, and today we have everything from Starbucks or whatever now in these big mega churches. And people are coming often for the wrong reasons. They're hearing a social. I grew up in a church that preached a social gospel. Just come and be a member of the church and you're all right with God. And it became, the church building became the social thing for ice cream socials, baseball games, and whatever. And Christ got supplanted. And so it's very important that not only we adhere to the gospel message, which is Christ-centered, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the emergent church has thrown that all away. What the sound doctrine of the character, attributes of God, the eternal judgment of the wicked, all these truths are being thrown out the window in order to gather people together to a nice, fuzzy, warm teaching. It's social. So we live in wicked days. This is something the enemy is using. And this is a distortion that we don't want to get caught up into. Well, let's just do a summary, and we'll be done, of the sevenfold pattern. In the first, we saw Christ is to be the center of our attention. The Father is honored when His Son is honored. In the second truth, just as God is one, all believers are one in Him. And when we have unity, when we're one, it shows the world the unity of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God alone is to be worshipped, and all believers are able priests to do that. Number four, God is the source of all good things. Those who truly compose the family of God will bask in His goodness forever. That relationship can never be dissolved, and when we come together, we get to enjoy the fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. In heaven, God's glory and its reflection in others will all be all it's seen. And we have the opportunity to demonstrate that now. God is masculine, plural in persons, perfectly unified in all He does. That's shown within the leadership of the local assembly. Masculine, plural. And God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, desires heaven to be full of redeemed people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and kindred. When we're going door to door, as I said before, I'm not an evangelist. But when I start talking to people and I see the pain and the suffering that they're in, if we can't rub shoulders with people like that and have compassion on them, there's something wrong within. We should have, am I concerned about my neighbor? I mean, 50% of the homes in this neighborhood have marriage problems, have deep family problems. Are we concerned about that? Or have we become like the Laodicean church, where we're lukewarm, materialistic, cold-hearted? That's not the heart of God. And so it's really the love and compassion of Christ, the tenderness of Christ, to want to connect with people and show them what we've already experienced in Christ, that they may have it too. In Ottawa, it's a very transient population in the inner city. And on the east side, there's a lot of drugs. A man who came to Christ last year, his name is Chris. Johnny and Kelly were the first contact with them. He shared the gospel. The second time they got together, he professed Christ as Savior. He told Johnny and Kelly, he said, "You're the only people I know that don't do drugs. I don't know anyone that doesn't do drugs. In this apartment complex, everybody does drugs. We get together and do drugs." It was the first it was only people he knew that didn't do drugs. We were keeping stats. About 1 in 20 homes did we find a father and a mother that were married, and all the children came from that union. 1 in 20. Most of the people were just living in sin. I talked to one man, he said, this man's wife, he says, yeah, my mother's been married 6 times. And she has siblings, half-siblings from 5 of those relationships. I mean, it's a mess, right? And the only thing that's going to, whether it be Canada or the U.S., the only thing that's going to change the course of our nations is the gospel. And so we need to faithfully uphold it and live it, and then share it when we have those opportunities. That's the heart of the Lord. I'm going to talk more about how we can do that this evening. But again, the sevenfold pattern, very important to God. He has given us this prescribed pattern, and when the church upholds it and follows it, it demonstrates the wisdom and the attribute, all the glory of God. It gives an outward display of it. And it also brings us the opportunity to be the most fruitful, joyful in our Christian experience. So this is a pattern I think that we do well to understand, seeing the bigger picture. Tonight we'll look, if the Lord Jesus has not come, we'll look at the purposes of the church with a heavy emphasis on the inward activity of the church of edification and especially on mentoring. Father, we just thank you for, you haven't left us destitute. We're thankful for your word that not only tells us what to do, but explains why. And we're thankful for this pattern that as we follow it, it brings you honor and glory. And Father, we apologize when we've fallen short. We haven't esteemed it important, or we've just become complacent and compromising in some of our activities. We pray that we might have just a new agility and tenacity in focusing on what's important to you, knowing that it is a reflection of your divine character. So help us in these things, O God. Give us a good day. We pray that we might go forth from this place rejoicing in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.